Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Hello and welcome. We recently began a series on the oneness of God, specifically how God's indivisibility pertains to Christology, or in other words, the oneness view of Jesus Christ. We've already had parts 1 and 2 of this series, and now we're launching part 3, the Word became flesh. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and then continuing in verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is, quote, God with us, who came to, quote, save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21 and Matthew 1:23. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Gospel of John expresses this beautiful truth in unique fashion, speaking of Jesus as the Word made flesh. Unfortunately, some have interpreted its statements to mean that Jesus is a second divine person. But what does the Bible really say? In the Old Testament, God's Word, Dabar in Hebrew, was not a distinct person, but was God speaking, acting, or disclosing himself. Quote, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Psalm 107 verse 20. And Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word was the expression of God's mind, thought, and purpose, which was God himself. There was no hint of compromising the absolute oneness of God. Remember, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrews knew that God stands alone and by himself. No one is beside him, no one is like him, no one is his equal, and no one helped him to create the world. See Isaiah 44 and 6, Isaiah 44 and 8, Isaiah 44 and 24, Isaiah 45 verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 46 verse 5 and verse 9. He is the only creator and only savior, Isaiah 37, 16 and Isaiah 43, 11. In New Testament times, the Word, or Logos in Greek, was a popular philosophy concept, a popular philosophical concept. In the prevailing Greek culture of the Eastern Roman Empire, the word meant reason as the controlling principle of the universe. In Greek, the noun logos could mean thought, unexpressed word, as well as speech or action, expressed word. As an example, it could refer to a play as conceived in the mind of the playwright, as written in the script, or even as acted upon the stage. All three of these could be described as logos. Logos in the mind of the playwright, logos in the written form of the script, or logos as acted out upon the stage. For the Apostle John, who was a Jew trained in the Old Testament, the Hebrew background of the word was undoubtedly the most significant. At the same time, he surely knew how his pagan contemporaries used the term. Under divine inspiration, he used it in a unique way to point both Jews and Gentiles to Jesus Christ. John did not contradict the Jewish concept of the absolute oneness of God with no distinction of persons. In fact, he recorded Christ's statement to a Samaritan woman that the Jews had the correct concept of God. "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." John 4:22. But John sought to reveal the identity of Jesus as the one God incarnate. He presented as true the words of Thomas, an enlightened Jew, who confessed Jesus as, quote, my Lord and my God. See John 20, verses 28 through 31. John used the Greek term for the word as a point of reference for his readers, but unlike the Greek philosophers, he made clear that the word was eternal, was actually God, and was revealed in the human person of Jesus Christ. The Word is our Creator, our source of life, the light of the world, and our Savior. See John 1, verses 3 through 13. By contrast, Philo, a Jewish philosopher of Alexandria in the 1st century AD, sought to blend Jewish and Greek thought by speaking of the Word as an impersonal agent of God by which He created the world and relates to it. Similarly, Justin, a philosopher who lived in the mid-second century and converted to Christianity, tried to express Christianity in terms of Greek philosophy. He described the Word as a subordinate second person who was begotten by God at a point in time before creation and who became God's agent of creation. Justin's ideas, shared by some other second century writers called Greek apologists, influenced the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 3rd and 4th centuries. John's usage is clearly incompatible with these ideas. The Word was not begotten at a point in time, but rather, quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Moreover, the Word was not a subordinate agent, creature, or begotten thing. Quote, the Word was God. John's choice of word order here in the Greek is emphatic, signifying the Word was God Himself, which is exactly how the Amplified Bible states it. The Word was God Himself. A Trinitarian explanation of John 1:1 is inadequate and would require a mid-sentence change of the definition of God. Is God the Father, as 1 Corinthians 8:6 states? If so, then the Word was with the Father, and the Word was the Father. Is God the Trinity? If so, the Word was with the Trinity, and the Word was the Trinity. But Trinitarians try to have it both ways, saying the Word was with God the Father and the Word was God the Son. Such an interpretation is inconsistent and erroneous. John 1:1 is actually a strong statement of the deity of Jesus and of the priority of the incarnation and atonement in the mind of God. From the beginning, God foresaw the need for the atonement and so planned the incarnation. See 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, and Revelation 13 and 8. From the beginning, God's Word, His mind, reason, thought, plan. From the beginning, His Word was with Him. The Greek preposition here is pros, which is not the normal word used to mean with, but a word most frequently translated as to. The connotation is not of one person sitting beside another, but of God's Word pertaining to him or being related to him. God's Word is not a distinct person any more than a man's word is a different person from him. Rather, God's Word is the sum total of his mind, reason, thought, plan, and expression, which is God himself, just as a man's mind is the true man himself. In the fullness of time, and exactly according to God's predetermined plan, God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God enacted His plan. He uttered Himself. The eternal Word was expressed in human flesh, in space and time. In short, the Word is God's self-disclosure, or God in self-revelation. It is interesting to compare these conclusions with the comments of the renowned Christological scholar Oscar Coleman on the Word in John 1:1. This is a quote. The author's purpose is specifically to nip in the bud the idea of a doctrine of two gods, as if the Logos were a god apart from the highest God. The Word, which God speaks, is not to be separated from God Himself. It was with God. Nor is the Logos subordinate to God. He simply belongs to God. He is neither subordinate to God nor a second being beside God. One cannot say, Theos in pros ton logon, God was with the Word, because the Logos is God Himself, insofar as God speaks and reveals Himself. The Logos is God in His revelation. Thus, the third phrase of the prologue can actually proclaim, Kai Theos in ho Logos, and the Word was God. We ought not to reinterpret this sentence in order to weaken its absoluteness and sharpness. The evangelist means it literally when he calls the Logos God. This is confirmed also by the conclusion of the gospel when the believing Thomas says to the risen Jesus, My Lord and my God, John 20 and 28. With this final decisive witness, the evangelist completes a circle and returns to his prologue. We can say of this Logos, He is God. But at the same time, we must also say He is with God. God and the Logos were not two beings, yet they are also not simply identical. In contrast to the Logos, God can be conceived, in principle at least, also apart from His revelatory action. Although we must not forget that the Bible speaks of God only in His revelatory action. The Logos is the self-revealing, self-giving God. God in action. This action only is the subject of the New Testament. By the very nature of the New Testament Logos, one cannot speak of Him apart from the action of God. End quote. In Greek, the word for dwelt in John 1:14 is skenu, which literally means tabernacled or tented. The eternal Word was robed in true humanity. God's Spirit was not transmuted into flesh. Rather, God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Through this incarnation, or embodiment, or human personification, we have access to divine glory, grace, and truth. The incarnate Word displays God's glory, communicates God's grace of salvation, and declares God's eternal truth. Trinitarians use the terms Son and Word as if they were completely interchangeable, but the Bible speaks of the Son only in reference to the Incarnation. Jesus is the Son of God because the Spirit of God miraculously caused His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:35. The Son was, quote, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4, and therefore begotten on a certain day, Hebrews 1:5 says. The Son is, quote, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The Bible never speaks of an eternal Son, but of the, quote, only begotten Son, John 3:16. By contrast, the Word is God in self-revelation, without necessary reference to the Incarnation, and therefore is eternal and invisible. The two terms, then, are closely related, but distinct. The Word was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only at that point did people behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word was revealed in the Son. In other words, the invisible God was made visible in the Son, who, as a man, has the closest possible relationship or companionship with God. John 1:18 says, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John used the same themes of the eternal Word and the begotten Son, identifying the Word as the eternal life of the Father. That life was always with the Father, but not as a distinct person, any more than a man's life is a distinct person from him. And that life was manifested to us in the Son. Therefore, we enjoy spiritual life today, not only because God our Father created us, but specifically because He provided a plan of salvation for us through the Son. Quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3 from the New King James Version. According to John 1 and 1 John 1, then, Jesus is the plan of God enacted, the mind of God disclosed, the life of God manifested. In short, Jesus is the one God Himself revealed in flesh for our salvation. Jesus Himself explained, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." That's John 14, verses 6 and 7. When we see Jesus, we see the Father in the only way the Father can be seen. For the invisible Father dwells in the visible man, Jesus. John 14, verses 9 and 10. When we accept and apply the atoning work of Jesus, the Son of God, then God's eternal Word is revealed to us. We find the way, the truth, and the life, and thereby we are reconciled to the one true God, our Father. Let's talk about the Almighty God as a humble servant. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The central truth of Scripture is the marvelous revelation that God came in the flesh to be our Savior. Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was thereby the human Son of God, Luke 1:35, and actually God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was truly God, and he was also truly man. In order to provide the way of salvation for us, he did not insist upon his privileges as God, but he lived a humble human life, served human needs, and submitted to the death of the cross. The very name of Jesus describes who he is and what he did for us, for it literally means Jehovah Savior or Yahweh Savior. Although others have borne that name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only one who truly personifies it. In other words, Jesus is actually the one God of the Old Testament who came in flesh to be our Savior. Thus, the name of Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that the Son would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23. One of the most profound passages relative to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Unfortunately, it has been greatly misinterpreted. Let us look at it afresh to uncover its truths. First, let's talk about the mind of Jesus Christ. It is important to understand the context of this passage, which refers to Christ's human life and earthly ministry. Verse 5 introduces the subject by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The focus is not on the transcendent nature of God, which we humans cannot duplicate, but on the attitude and conduct of the man, Christ Jesus, which we can imitate. The passage recognizes Christ's identity as the Almighty God incarnate, but emphasizes his human role as a lowly servant. Verse 6 reminds us that Christ is the true God, in order to point out that he had every right to live in this world as a conquering king instead of a humble servant. Nevertheless, as verses 7 through 8 describe, Jesus did not hold on to his divine prerogatives, but relinquished them, living a simple life and enduring a humiliating death. He could have displayed his divine glory to the world and demanded luxury, obeisance, and submission, but instead, he voluntarily laid aside these prerogatives in order to atone for our sins. The New International Version of the Bible translates verses 6 through 8 as follows: "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Let's talk about equality with God. Trinitarians interpret this passage to mean that a second divine person, the eternal Son, existed. He was equal to, but distinct from, the Father, and he became incarnate. But this view destroys the numerical oneness of God as taught in Scripture. See Deuteronomy 6:4 and Galatians 3:20. As we've seen, this passage draws attention not to the eternal nature of God, but to the historical person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 speaks of one who is both God and man, and says that by right he was equal with God. In other words, Jesus, as God incarnate, was fully equal in every way to God before the incarnation. God incarnate is the same as God pre-incarnate. In the incarnation, God did not lose any of his nature or attributes, which makes the servant role of Jesus all the more amazing. The use of equal does not require Jesus to be a second person. If it did, the Bible would have a contradiction, for God has no equal, and there is none like him. See Isaiah 46, verse 5 and verse 9. Moreover, if equal with indicates a distinct person, then Jesus would not merely be a distinct person from the Father, as Trinitarians teach, but a distinct person from God altogether, which they deny. For verse 6 does not say equal with the Father, but equal with God. If God is a Trinity, and if equality implies a personal distinction, then Jesus is equal to the whole Trinity, yet a distinct person from the Trinity. The proper understanding of equal with in this context is the same as, identical to. Acts 11 and verse 17 provides a similar example in which the Greek word isos is translated as the like, meaning the same. In John 5 and verse 18, some Jewish leaders accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. They were not accusing Jesus of calling himself a member of a Trinity, for such a concept would have been completely foreign to them. As John 10:33 shows, they were accusing Jesus of claiming to be the one God himself. Quote, "Thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They understood his assertion, but they erred in rejecting it. There may be a further significance in the use of the plural neuter form in the Greek here, as John Miller, a 19th century Presbyterian minister, explained. This is a quote: "A simple singular masculine might at once be expected." Subquote, "Thought it not robbery to be an equal person with God." Instead of that, it is neuter, and instead of the singular, it is plural. He was truly God, but his humanity was not truly God, and therefore there were certain definitions to be made. Hence the beauty of the language, subquote, "that there should be equal respects with God." This is no fixing of a second person. It is the portrait of a man. Of a man claiming to be divine. Of a man, actually God, in the incarnation of the whole of deity. But a man not ceasing to be man. And therefore, when stating his equality with God, exquisite in his speech, and carefully reserving respects in which he still has humanity. Let's talk about being in the form of God. In verses 5 and 6, Philippians chapter 2 refers to Christ Jesus, namely to the divine human person after the incarnation took place, not to a second divine person before the incarnation. Some Trinitarians say that the word being in verse 6 means, quote, originally being, or eternally being, or pre-existing. And thus, they would say that this verse speaks of an eternal Son before the incarnation. But the simple meaning of being is more appropriate, as all major translations of the Bible and Greek dictionaries recognize. As another example, Luke 16 and 23 uses the same Greek word to describe a rich man in Hades as, quote, being in torments. Clearly, he was not in torment originally, eternally, or by pre-existence. Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 uses the same Greek word to teach that man is, quote, the image and glory of God. It does not speak of an eternal, pre-existent state, or merely of a man's original state, but primarily of his present state. Many commentators say that the word form, Greek morphe, refers to a visible form or an external appearance. While morphe has this general meaning, the context establishes its precise meaning here. Verse 7 uses morphe again, the form of a servant, and verse 8 uses a synonym, schema, found in fashion as a man. Both Lightfoot and Trench assert that here morphe connotes what is intrinsic and essential, while schema connotes what is outward and accidental. The main subject of the entire passage is the mind of Christ, not his body. The form of a servant refers primarily to the nature or character of a servant, not to the physical appearance of a servant. Likewise, since God is an invisible spirit who does not have a physical body apart from the incarnation, see John 1:18 and 4:24, it seems that the form of God refers primarily to God's nature or character, not to a visible manifestation, much less a second divine person. Thus, for Jesus to be in the form of God means that he was in very nature God, as the NIV renders. From eternity, the Spirit of Jesus was God himself, and from birth, Jesus was the one true God incarnate, and not some lesser being. If in the form of God means a visible image, then it refers to Jesus after the incarnation, for it is as the begotten Son who was made of a woman that he is the image of the invisible God and the express image of God's nature. See John 1:18, Galatians 4:4, Colossians 1:15, and Hebrews 1:3. Well, we're all out of time, but we hope you'll join us again next time when we turn our attention to the Word of God, the voice of truth.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.
When you listen to the Bible instead of religion, there's only one God, and he's not a man. He's spirit, bodiless, boundless, invisible, timeless, unchanging. But you read that God had a timeless plan to come as a man, to die as punishment for the sins of the world. God's promised Messiah is both man and God. As God, no beginning, but as a man, Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Spirit of God. As God, can't die, but as man, Jesus died on the cross, is resurrected, and alive today. And he's coming back. You disagree with the Greek philosophy of three God persons as distinct, self-aware beings. There's just God and God's humanity. The downside is being frowned on for being unorthodox. But there is a church where you won't get frowns. Christian Apostolic Church, where oneness, Pentecostal, and holiness. Learn more on the web at cac.us.com.